series on the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we get today to the beginning of chapter 4, which is very much a turning point in the letter. Just to put it in context, Paul wrote this letter when he was in Rome, in prison, under house arrest, and he spent all his time shackled to a Roman guard. And while he was there, he wrote four letters that we call the prison epistles. And one of them is the what we now know as the book of Ephesians. He didn't necessarily even write it to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus isn't mentioned in the early manuscripts of the letter. He wrote it at the same time as the letter to the Colossians, which was written to the church in Colossae, warning against heresy, against false teaching. He wrote it at the same time as the letter to Philemon, which was written to somebody called Philemon. And Paul was urging him to set free his runaway slave, Onesimus, who had come to Christ under Paul's ministry. And the other letter was Philippians. He wrote this letter to Ephesus, probably, but he wasn't writing it for any particular reason to do with the Ephesian church. He didn't greet the people in Ephesus as he would have done normally because he knew them very well. He'd been there a long time. It doesn't seem to be a personal letter to Ephesus. It doesn't seem to have been prompted by any particular factors or situations in the Ephesian church. Instead, he wrote this letter to set out the glorious gospel. He wanted to proclaim in one place the truth of the gospel. And in many ways, this is the letter that does that most clearly. But it's in two halves. And let's read the bit we're going to look at today, which is Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So it's Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. When I saw the chunk of scripture that I've been given to preach on this morning, I thought, as I so often do, I'm in big trouble. There is so much in here. And I want to encourage you to understand that we can't possibly tell you everything about the book of Ephesians between September when we started and Christmas when it ends. There is so much in this letter. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached on Ephesians, and there's a book setting out all of the sermons. And he preached 230 sermons just in the book of Ephesians. He preached one sermon on the word therefore, which is the second word in the passage that we're looking at this morning. I'm not going to spend the whole session on the word therefore, but he would often preach on one word. He would often preach on a part of a verse. There is so much depth in this letter. Please don't just get to the end of the series and then forget it. Take this as an opportunity in your private study, your personal times with God, really to get to grips with this letter. We're just giving you an overview. It's all we can possibly do. So, as I said, this is a turning point in the letter. We get to the beginning of what we know as chapter 4. There were no chapter divisions, no verse divisions when the letters were written. And for the first half of his letter, what we know as chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul has been describing the eternal purposes of God being worked out in human history. And there have been two main themes. The first is God's purpose and plan, and the second is God's power. God has a purpose that is going to be fulfilled because he has the eternal plan, and he has the power that means that he can and will fulfill it. John Stott says, for three chapters, Paul has been unfolding for his readers the eternal purpose of God being worked out in history. Through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised from death, God is creating something entirely new. Not just a new life for individuals, for a new society. Paul sees an alienated humanity being reconciled, a fractured humanity being united, even a new humanity being created. It is a magnificent vision. And that's what we've been looking at for the last three chapters. Just to remind you of some of the key thoughts, God the Father, Son, and Spirit have predestined us in eternity to be adopted and made holy and blameless through his grace and through Christ's work on the cross. Christ, God the Son, redeemed us through his blood, bringing us forgiveness, lavishing on us gifts of wisdom and understanding. We're now included in Christ, looking forward to the completion and consummation of God's great plan. We were dead in sins, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, he says. And we're raised up with him and seated in heavenly places. All of this and so much more is in the first few chapters of this letter. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Jew and Gentile are now one new humanity in Christ, approaching God through the same way, through Christ. The wall that divided Jew and Gentile is gone. The church is now the new temple with Christ as the cornerstone. And he's got this great plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. To place all things under his feet and appoint him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body. And to set Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together. It's a magnificent three chapters. But it's been all doctrine up to now. And now we get to the beginning of chapter 4. And it's quite different. It's no longer about doctrine. It's about what we do about it. David Pawson, I think, very helpfully says, broadly speaking, we can say this. The first part of the letter is concerned with the salvation that God works in. The second half is concerned with the salvation that you work out. The first half is concerned with belief. The second half with behavior. The first half with your experience of Christ, and the second half with your example to others. The first half with worship and witness, and the second half with your walk and your warfare. The first half, what we are saved by. The second half, what we are saved for. The first half, adoration. The second half, application. So helpful. That's exactly what it is. It's two halves, and we're at the hinge point. So Paul is about to start applying what he's been saying. He's about to show us how to relate all of this magnificent understanding of God to what we actually do about it. And I remind you, this letter wasn't written because of any particular situation in the Ephesian church. It was written to the church. It was written to you and me. That's true of all of the epistles, but perhaps particularly of this one. It's a statement of truth that is written to all believers throughout time, to you and me. So what is Paul going to say when he starts applying this amazing truth? And this is what he says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. Notice that word, urge. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So there's that word, therefore, that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a whole sermon on. And it's basically saying this. It's reminding us of the importance of putting things in context. He's saying, this is what has gone before. This is what we do about it. If you just take a few verses out of context in Scripture, you misapply it. Therefore means look back at what has been said, because we're going to apply it. It applies doctrine to everyday life. Theology is not airy-fairy. It can be, as I'm going to tell you a bit later on. But it isn't necessarily airy-fairy. It can be very down-to-earth. This applies doctrine to the way you and I walk. And it's the hinge point of the whole letter, that word therefore. He reminds them about his credentials. He started the letter saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ, a sent one by the will of God. Now he reminds them that he's in chains. He's shackled to a Roman guard because of his vision of a united church of Jew and Gentile, and because of the gospel of Christ, he's chained up because of it. He's reminding them of his credentials. And as I read this, I feel Paul's urgency 2,000 years ago to us 2,000 years later. I urge you, people of Aylsham Community Church, everybody here today, the whole church, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what about walk? Is that complicated? No, it's a simple word, isn't it? We can all understand walk. You progress by putting one foot in front of the other. It refers to the way I live my life. In Romans 6, Paul talks about walking in newness of life. What do we do day by day, minute by minute, to work out the new life, the new hope that Christ has put in us? It's a step-by-step, moment-by-moment decision to work this out. So how does Paul say we are to walk? Well, look at it on the screen. In a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's saying this is what God has called us to. He's adopted us. He's seated us with Christ in heavenly places. He says in chapter 2, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The world thinks, most people who aren't Christians think, that Christianity says that being good is what saves us. Most people who aren't Christians, if you say to them, well, what do you think Christianity is? It's surprising how often they say it's about the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Has anybody had that when you've been talking to unbelievers? They often refer to commandments, to rules, to laws. People think that the gospel is, if you behave yourself enough, God will accept you. That's not what the gospel is at all. The gospel is the reverse. We're saved in order that we should walk in newness of life, that we should be changed. We should be made more like Christ. But we're not saved by being like Christ. We're saved in order to be more like Christ. Phil Moore says, Paul has spent the first half of this letter persuading us that we can never earn our salvation, pay God back for our salvation, or live up to our salvation in any way. He is simply telling us that the life we live must be in keeping with our calling. N.T. Wright says, what then is this call or calling which he speaks of at the start of his appeal and returns to in verse 4? He isn't referring here to the specific calling or vocation that different Christians have. This one to be a teacher, that one to run a business, someone else to be a nurse, and so on. He's referring to the even more basic calling of the gospel itself, summoning people to believe in Jesus as the risen Lord and King and to give him complete and undivided allegiance for the rest of their lives. This is an urgent plea in this one verse. I urge you, walk in a way that's worthy of your calling. And then he goes on, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now you can read that quickly and you can skim over it, but let's just look at the words briefly. Humility. Christ is the ultimate example of humility. And it says in Philippians, Paul again, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God loves people who are humbled before him and not puffed up with their own importance. Proverbs 15 says, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Humility means being willing to accept God as the authority over my life, rather than insisting on being my own supreme authority. It means being willing to order my life, my walk, my steps in such a way as to serve God and serving others. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word Lord here. He's used the word Christ before when he's describing God's amazing plan, but now he uses the word Lord. Why? Because Jesus the Lord has to be Lord over my life if I'm to walk in newness of life, if I'm to walk in a way that's worthy of my calling. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's part of the character of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. So again, we're imitating Christ when we're gentle. James says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Then there's patience. I'm not going to go on too much about this. Patience is part of the character of God. God is slow to anger. Peter says that God's patience waited in the days of Noah when the ark was being built before he sent destruction. God was patient. Peter says that God is being patient in delaying Christ's return. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. We're to imitate God's patience. One of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And then bearing with one another in love, the final part of this verse. Humility, gentleness, and patience, all wrapped up with love, enable us to get on with one another, to bear with one another, to love one another, to forgive one another. And Paul says in Colossians 3, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. It's like the binding agent that holds all of these things together. R.C. Sproul says it's impossible for any two people to live together without having some point of conflict. I'm being very careful who I look at here. But if you're married or you have family or friends or if you know anybody, basically, you know the truth of that. It's impossible for two people to live together without having some point of conflict. We all find places and things that irritate or annoy us, where we disagree among ourselves. The question is how we learn to live with other people. To be worthy of the calling of Christ, we must reflect the character of God. God is not without wrath, but he is slow to anger and he doesn't hold grudges. God doesn't let his anger develop into bitterness. As his people, we are to reflect the same spirit of patience that we ask God to display towards us. Isn't this behind the request in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? A forgiving and charitable spirit is characteristic of the Christian life, not one that is argumentative, provocative, or explosive. And here's the next part of the verse, the yellow bit. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he uses the word eager, not grudgingly, not because we have to, but with eagerness. It's not passive. The church has to work at it. And in fact, as soon as you start talking about things that the Bible says we're required to do as Christians, people start to get jumpy. They say, no, that's not right. That's salvation by works. God will do all this. We just have to sit back and let God do it. That's absolute nonsense. This passage and so many other passages in the New Testament are about the way we respond to the gospel. Paul doesn't say, sit back and let God do this. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to work at it. Notice it's the unity of the Spirit. And you could say, well, if it's the unity of the Spirit will make sure it happens. Well, no, the problem is us. We have the capacity to mess that up by being disunited, by being grumpy with one another. I don't need to explain that, do I? You all know exactly what I mean. The problem is us. It always is. And R.C. Sproul says, the Holy Spirit is not a cause of contentiousness because he binds people together in peace, not only in terms of cessation from conflict, but in terms of personal relationships. This is vital for the health of the body of Christ, as it is for any community. Here, the Spirit is called the bond of that peace. He is literally the cement that binds people together. Somebody called Marcus Barth talked about this word eager. And I really want you to focus on that word eager. It is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The imperative mood of the participle found in the Greek text excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones in verse 3. Eager If we were to look at verse 2, out of context, we could see it as a list of Christian virtues. Humility, gentleness, patience. It's a bit like a list of the fruits of the Spirit, and we can think, oh, that's nice. That is not what Paul was doing here. This is in the middle of this passage. We can't take it out of context. He's saying that the therefore that he urges the church of Christ to walk in is unity, worked out in the qualities that are to be seen in followers of Jesus Christ, a beautiful body of people who are held together by the unity of the Spirit and who work hard at unity. That's the context. And let's look at the next verse where he expands on that. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's the key word in that? In those three verses? One. It's very obvious, isn't it? You can't miss it. Is that? Yes, there we go. Just emphasized all the ones there. Let me tell you a theological anecdote. You've probably never heard that phrase before. It's an unusual thing to want to do. There's a thing called the filioque clause, and it was basically a controversy in the church in relation to the Holy Spirit. You don't need to worry too much about the details, but basically the question was, did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, or only from the Father? And you're thinking, yawn. Why does that matter? Well, I don't think it does, really. But let me tell you, it caused a split in the church that still exists to this day. You might think, fine, that's a nice point for theologians to argue about when they foregather over a sweet sherry and debate these meaningful things. But actually, the church split into two. The Western church believed one thing, the Eastern church, what we call the Greek Orthodox church, believed the other. The Eastern Church believed that the Spirit proceeds only from the Father. There was no debate about the fact that Jesus sent the Spirit, by the way, in case anybody's getting concerned. It's a very, very geeky theological point. But they couldn't live with each other. They split. And what we call the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Greek Orthodox Church in the East split because of that falling out over that one, frankly, stupid point. One day we'll know the truth. If you're interested in knowing whether the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son or just the Father. But whenever we see these things in Scripture that are a little bit unclear, where there are two possible points of view, I always think, well, the reason that it's not clear is because God didn't mean to make it clear. And usually it causes Christians to fall out with one another. And it is so utterly pointless, and it's so contrary to what Paul is saying. He's saying there's one body. There's one Spirit. You're all called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's brought the whole Trinity in there. It's a sevenfold description of things where the church is one. And we won't go through them all. There just isn't time to do that. N.T. Wright says, we have grown accustomed to so many divisions within the worldwide church, Orthodox and Roman, Catholic and Protestant, the dozens of churches that began a distinct life after the 16th century Reformation, and the thousands that have sprung up in the 19th and 20th centuries. Sometimes customs and practices have grown up in these churches which are so different that members of one have difficulty recognizing members of another as fellow Christians. Sometimes, indeed, the boundaries are blurred, and it may be possible for a church to wander off course so much that its claim to be loyal to Jesus Christ is seriously called into question. But whatever position we take today, the one thing we can't do is pretend that this isn't a central and vital issue. Unless we are working to maintain, defend, and develop the unity we already enjoy and to overcome, demolish, and put behind us the disunity we still find ourselves in, we can scarcely claim to be following Paul's teaching. It's a terrible witness when the church has divisions and arguments and falls out with each other. There's a unity of the Spirit that Paul says cuts across differences. We have that sevenfold oneness. We can recognize the Spirit of God in someone and love and respect them. It's a unity of the Spirit. When we were in our previous church, very often we used to go for sort of away days and things to a Catholic community near Evesham. And they were wonderful, wonderful people. And when we spoke to the leaders, when we related to them, we knew the Spirit of God in them. There's no doubt about it. You recognize the Spirit in another person. You recognize a brother or sister because of the unity of the Spirit. Now, doctrinally, we're a very long way apart. I don't know whether they went in for sort of extreme Catholic beliefs and practices. Very often you find that when people are Spirit-filled, the doctrinal extremes tend to close in and people become more like each other and those extremes go. I don't know. But they were practicing Catholics, but they were brothers and sisters in Christ, and we loved being with them. I went, as some of you know, to Pensacola in Florida 20 years ago. There was a revival there. And God was doing incredible things, and a lot of people from England went to experience revival. And when I got there, it was all very strange on the first night. It was all very Southern Pentecostal, with a great big choir on the stage, all in brightly coloured robes and swaying backwards and forwards. And me, being an English Christian from a Baptist background, not a Southern Baptist background, an English Baptist background, thought, ooh, that's a bit weird. And there was a very loud band playing very loud soul and rock music in a very, very extravagant way that just wasn't British at all. And there were no words for the songs. There was nothing on an overhead projector. You just had to pick up the words or not sing or just make noises. And it was all strange. And then the preaching started. And there was a real sense of power. He was a Pentecostal minister, very, very powerful preacher. But he was saying things that I didn't agree with. He was preaching against alcohol. Not just too much alcohol, but any alcohol. He was preaching against Miller Lite at one point. And he was saying, you can lose your salvation. Some of you may have been saved once, but you've backslidden. And you need to come back to God to be saved again. I was thinking, no, that's not right. I'm a good Calvinist. I don't believe that. And then, at the end of the preaching, a young lady stood up and sang a song, I'm coming to the mercy seat. And hundreds of people came forward, weeping, wailing, crying flat on their faces, coming to the mercy seat. And I'll tell you what, I was one of them. I went forward as if I was on a piece of elastic, and I was flat on my face, crying. And I didn't believe I was being saved for a second time, but I knew I was in the presence of a holy God. And I knew that although I'd been a Christian for 20 years, being in the presence of a holy God with that degree of power was uncomfortable. And I had to repent of things. I had to get right with God. And it didn't matter that I didn't agree with the preaching. It didn't matter at all. What mattered was that I had encountered God, many, many people there encountered God, and many people encountered God for the first time. They were repenting of their sins. They realized that their life before had been completely separate from God. They probably didn't even believe in him. But here they came into a place where they encountered him. There was no academic debate, is God real or not? Yes, they met him. And he was breaking them down out of love and pulling them forward. And there were people repenting of their sins, hundreds of people every night, coming to newness of life in Christ, accepting the free gift of salvation. And if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know God, that free offer is available to you. God can turn your life around. He can give you newness of life. He can bring you into this amazing plan that I've been talking about. He will change your heart and change your life and give you a hope and a future because Jesus Christ died on the cross. We've been singing about the cross a lot this morning. That's the place where God's love and mercy and judgment meet. Because when Jesus died, he carried the sins that are yours, and he paid the price for your sins, and he gave you, if you turn to him in repentance, he gave you a new life, new hope, a new future, just like those people in the revival. Now, I was in that revival for a week then I went back for another week later in that year, 1997, 20 years ago. And the first time I was there, I met a chap called Tom. We spent a lot of time in the queue, and I happened to meet this chap called Tom. He was a Lutheran pastor from Minneapolis, I think. And we had doctrinal differences. Lutherans are very different from Baptist theology, New Frontiers Restoration theology, which is where we all stand, if you're part of this church. And we had debates in the queue. And we were basically saying, you believe that? That's a bit weird. Yeah, but you're a bit weird as well. But then we were in there in the evening meetings and we were seeing all of this chaos of people coming to Christ. And it didn't matter. It really didn't matter that we had slightly different views. It's easy for us to respond badly to people who are not like us, to be judgmental, to allow tension to develop. And I'm not just talking about theology, I'm talking about church life. It's very, very easy to have tensions and falling out, judging people because they're not like us. It's easy to forget humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But we've got to do that. Paul urges us to do it. What's the time? Let's go on a bit. I'll just stop when I get to 12 o'clock. So let's move on to verses 7 and 8. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gives gifts to men. So there's a change of gear here, isn't there? He's been talking about unity. He's been talking about those sevenfold onenesses. We all have this unity. Those seven things bind us together. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. But he moves on from that to grace and gifts. So you can say he moves on from the subject of unity to the subject of diversity. Because we have diversity in unity. Thank God we're not all the same. We're not clones. We're wonderfully different. And that's one of the things that can cause tension in church life, because we're different. Because you think, how can they possibly think that or do that? Well, actually what you're saying is they're not like me and they ought to be. I'm very prone to that. I don't think I'm the only one in the room. Sproul says, one of the beautiful things about the New Testament church is that it is a community. But the New Testament does not advocate uniformity, where everybody has to look alike, speak alike, and do alike. No, the body of Christ is a beautiful mixture of unity and diversity. In that sense, it is a microcosm of the universe itself. Think of snowflakes, for example. Everyone different. There's a unity in the snow, but there's an incredible diversity in the snowflakes. Paul expands on that in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the church as a body. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And many of you know the passage. We have different gifts, different roles, different functions in the one body. I'm going to miss out verses 8 and 10. You can have a look at those yourself if you want to, but it doesn't really help us to look at that this morning. So, verse 11. Many of us who come from a New Frontiers background are very, very familiar with these two verses. We call them the Ephesians 4 ministries. They're foundational to New Frontiers and the way we see the Restoration Church. But I'm not going to spend any time on that today, partly because if you've been around very long, you'll have heard many sermons on this, and you know the teaching, you know the importance of these gifts that Christ has given to the church, the ministries of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he gives another list in 1 Corinthians 12, where he's talking about diversity and gifts in the body. He says, now you're the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles. That's a good one, isn't it? That's not in the Ephesians 4 list. Miracle workers, gifts of healing, that's in the 1 Corinthians list. Helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing, etc.? We're all different. We have different gifts. And what Paul is saying is that when Christ went up to heaven, when he ascended, he gave gifts to his church. So what's the purpose of the ministries? Well, look at what it says there in verse 12. It's very clear what the purpose is. It's not so that people can lord it over others. It's because the church needs equipping. So God sends gifts to enable the equipping to happen, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's what the gift of the apostle is for. That's what the gift of the prophet is for. That's what the gift of the teacher is for. That's what the gift of the pastor is for. That's what the gift of the evangelist is for, to build up the church, to equip the body. It's so fundamental to the way the church operates. John Stott says, although there is only one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. I like that. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. This is not just because of our different cultures, temperaments, and personalities, which, though true, is not Paul's point here, but because of the different gifts which Christ distributes for the enrichment of our common life. And again, you could preach about this. You know, how do we find our gifts? What do we do about it? How do we facilitate that? How do we release people into gifting? How do we equip in these fivefold ministry gifts? And then moving on, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul's talking here about a process that takes place, the building up of the body of Christ. The body is being equipped and built up through the gifts and the diversity that Christ has poured out on it. And there are two goals here, which Paul tells us in these verses. The first one is unity, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So back to Paul's great theme in this passage of unity, the urgent need for unity, the eager desire for unity in the body. And the second is maturity. He says to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Stott says this full unity is also called mature manhood. Some interpret this individually, of each Christian growing into maturity in Christ, which is certainly a New Testament concept, but the context seems to demand that we understand it corporately. So he's saying that what Paul is talking about here is not individuals growing up, but the body growing up together. The church is represented as a single organism, the body of Christ, and is to grow up into adult stature. Indeed, Paul has referred to it as the new humanity which God is creating, or as one new man. To the oneness and the newness of this man, he now adds matureness. So what Paul is saying is the church is a body, and like a human body, it has to grow up. It has to get stronger. It has to mature. So the big question is, when is this going to happen? Well, we don't have a clue in this verse as to when. Has it happened yet? He says, until we all attain. Has the church attained that unity, that maturity? I don't think it has. I think it's in the future. And I think Paul had this very much in mind. In Philippians, which is a letter that he wrote about at the same time, he says he wants to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Many of you know the passage. And it goes on, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Paul saw the need to get from where we are to where we need to be. And unity in the body and maturity in the body are things that we're striving for. I think if you'd asked him the question, well, when? Is this now? Is it soon? He would have said, No, I haven't already obtained it. We're not perfect, but we're pressing on to make it our goal. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is so, so important. In those first three chapters, Paul has been talking to us about God's plan, about the future that we're called to. And here he's talking about how we walk, how we actually live, how we apply those truths to our everyday life and our walk. And he's saying that there is a unity to be attained, to be striven for. There's a race to try to achieve that unity, to press on like a runner running a race. And there's a maturity in the body that has to be sought in the same way by running, by pressing on. And we can play our part in that. Elshin Community Church. And we'll get on to that just in a couple of minutes as we respond to this. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So he's used this picture of the body growing up, becoming mature. And now here's a picture of a boat on the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So he's saying we mustn't be like children anymore. We've got to attain to maturity. And he describes what he means by children. He uses a picture of a boat being tossed about by the waves. And you can imagine a child in a little inflatable dinghy, if you want, a sort of child's toy, being blown about. And he says what the waves are, the wind. Every wind of doctrine is one of them. Human cunning is another. Craftiness and deceitful schemes. Immature Christians are always vulnerable to these things. Christians who haven't been taught well, or Christians who are unteachable, don't want to be taught. And they're always running off after things. Every wind of doctrine, every new idea, they're off. I've seen it so many times over the decades. And I'm not talking about immaturity necessarily in years of being a Christian or chronological age. I'm talking about an immaturity of spirit and of mind that has never grown up. Sproul says there's a close connection between simplicity and naivety. Believers who've not been deeply trained and matured in the things of God are vulnerable and exposed to every wind of doctrine that blows through the church. When I was a child, a new thing came onto the market. It was a beanie with a propeller on the top. I guess you had to be there. I bought the beanie with the propeller on the top. And then shortly after that, the hula hoop came out, and I bought the hula hoop. Then yo-yos were in vogue. After that, water pistols were the rage. All of these things were short-lived. As children, we were caught up in these fads, and you were out of it if you didn't have a beanie with a propeller on the top or a hula hoop. And those of you who brought up children know exactly what he's talking about, because they do go through these phases, and our loft is full of stuff that our children went through phases about, and they're junk now in the loft. As adults, we are not supposed to be so susceptible to every fad that comes down the line, but often we are. We're almost captivated by the latest trends in style and so on, and the last thing that we want to be is out of it and not up with the latest fashion and the latest trend. So what's the remedy? Paul gives us two. First one, speaking the truth in love, and the second is growing up. Speaking the truth in love, that's a tricky one. Some Christians use the phrase to introduce incoming friendly fire, don't they? Brother, I'm just speaking the truth in love. One of the things I've always hated about you is that you're an idiot. Sproul says, unfortunately, the people who most often preface comments by saying, brother, I want to speak the truth in love, are the ones who are the most insensitive and the most injurious in violating other people by acid and destructive criticism. Say what you mean. But Paul is speaking the truth in love, and Paul explains love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, it doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Stott says, thank God there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's revealed truth. But sometimes they're conspicuously lacking in love. When they think they smell heresy, their nose begins to twitch. Their muscles ripple and the light of battle enters their eye. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. Others make the opposite mistake. They're determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit brotherly love, but in order to do so are prepared even to sacrifice the central truths of revelation. Both of these tendencies are unbalanced and unbiblical. Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. The apostle calls us to hold the two together, which should not be difficult for spirit-filled believers, since the Holy Spirit is himself the spirit of truth, and his first fruit is love. There is no other route than this to a fully mature Christian unity. So speaking the truth in love is not something you do when you want to tell somebody what you think of them. It's the way the church comes to unity. It's the way the body grows up. It's keeping those two truths of truth and love in the right balance. Then Paul goes back to the picture of the body. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul isn't giving an anatomy lesson. He's just saying very simply, Christ is the head, he's the mind, he's the leading and guiding force. His body, the church, is joined and held together, growing and building itself up in love and in unity. How is it held together? By every joint with which it is equipped. So, application. What do we do about this? Well, the whole of this passage is one big application. That's why Paul wrote it. This is not intellectual theory. This is saying, brothers and sisters, this is what you've got to do. The message is the application. The goal of unity is part of God's purpose. It will happen. Because God has decided that there will be unity in his body. It will happen. The question is when. And the question for me and for you is, how are you doing? In all these things that Paul has been talking about, how are you doing? I'm not going to expand on that. It's for you to deal with when you get alone with God. How am I doing in this, Lord? Show me the things where I'm failing. Show me the areas where I need to get this right, where I'm not getting it right. Can we just stand together? And I just want to finish by reading those first three verses. A message from the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago to us here in Aylsham Community Church 2,000 years later, and to all of the rest of Christ's church. And this is what Paul says to us. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord Jesus, we pray for your church. We pray for this church first, Lord. We pray for unity. We pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pray that no division will come among us, Lord. And I pray for myself that whenever I see anything that could even become a seed of division in me, Lord, that by your Spirit you point it out to me, and then you give me the strength to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling that you've called me to, by squashing it, not walking in it, but putting it to one side and abandoning it and leaving it behind and walking on in the way that you want me to. Lord, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, that you give us a gift of discernment, that you enable us to discern things that could get in and cause damage and division. Lord, we pray that this will be a place where we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, we pray that you'll make us a church that is full of humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, love, and above all, unity, Lord. And we pray for your wider church, Lord, your universal church, the church in this world today, Lord. So much division, so much antagonism, such a terrible witness to those who don't believe in you. Lord, will you bring unity? Lord, it needs a major work of your Spirit to undo divisions of centuries. But Lord, we believe in a major work of your Spirit. We ask you to move, Lord, to heal divisions, to bring divine unity, Lord. Lord, to teach people, to put our minds straight. Where there are people who are divisive in the church, Lord, will you bring their minds into line with yours? Not because they're robots, but Lord, because you're good. Because you have grace, because you pour out gifts, because you want your church to be your glorious body, Lord. Bring unity, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.